Let's open in Scripture this evening and read from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we'll begin reading at verse 7, and we'll read through verse 20. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 7, and reading through verse 20. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Just a couple of other verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we'll make reference to in the sermon. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16. This is one of the names for the sacrament. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And then verse 20. Another name that we give to the sacrament. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. And then I remind you what 1 Corinthians 11 verse 28 says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. With those passages in mind, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism this evening on page 18 in the back of the Psalter. Page 18, questions and answers 81 and 82. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. It's been a few weeks since we have been in the Heidelberg Catechism. In this section of the Catechism, we've been looking at the sacraments. We've looked already at the sacrament of baptism, and now we come tonight to the end of the treatment of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In its treatment of each sacrament, the Catechism has looked at the institution of the sacrament, the meaning of the sacrament, some errors related to the sacrament, and then the proper participants of the sacrament. That was true with baptism, the institution, meaning, errors, participants, and now with the Lord's Supper, the same. We end tonight with the question of who may participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The subject really here is ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and there's biblical instruction here with regard to life in the church and discipline in the church, and that will be followed up in the next Lord's Day with a treatment of discipline and the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What should not be a controversy in Reformed churches has become a controversy, and that is the question of who may come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's become a controversy in two perspectives. First, many Reformed churches today admit to the table children and infants, teaching paedo communion. But this is really the fruit of something else that came into many Reformed churches, and that is an open communion in which there's a tolerance in the church for all kinds of sin and no exercise anymore of Christian discipline. What we consider this evening really answers both of those issues. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 is really a verse that answers those issues all by itself. Let a man examine himself, and so let him come. That examination is the responsibility of a mature person, in the Greek, a man. That's a spiritual activity of which young children are not capable. It's an activity that everyone is called to before they come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Next week, we're going to consider more. Next week, we'll be looking at participating in the Lord's Supper. So it's good for us tonight to think about this matter of self-examination. We want to think about to ourselves, not so much to answer the issues that we've just raised, but we want to ask for ourselves, why is it necessary for us to examine ourselves before we come to the sacrament? How should we prepare? What is that preparation? And who has the responsibility to do this? And so tonight, let's consider preparation before participation. Notice with me first the necessity of that, second, the practice, and then third, the responsibility. Why is it necessary that there be before participation in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? And the first reason for that is that the sacrament is a holy meal. It's a sacred meal. That's plain from the two questions in the Catechism. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Is it instituted for everyone? And the answer is, it is for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. In other words, it's not for everyone, but it's limited. Question 82, are they also to be admitted to the supper? And again, there's a question about who may come to the supper. There's a limit placed on who may come to the supper. There's not a wide open invitation in the sacrament for anyone and everyone to come and to participate in the sacrament. We could say this, this is a meal, this is a feast in which there's a guest list. Not everyone who wants to come may come. The Catechism makes a point of that also when it speaks of hypocrites. At the end of the answer to 81, hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. A hypocrite is one who doesn't turn to God with a sincere heart. He's one who has an appearance, a certain appearance that he puts on, but it's not sincere. It's not genuine. Now, if we think about it, in the church, not even all members of the church may come to the sacrament. Especially we have in mind here young people and children. There are certain requirements, certain expectations that first must be met before they can come. And so this morning we had in the church, in the worship service, the confession of faith of two of our younger men who are now members in the church. When we call this meal a holy meal, we mean that it is sanctified, that it's set apart by God. It's not like other meals. It's a different kind of a meal. It's a different kind of a table. Yes, it's a meal, but it's not for common use. In the Old Testament, there were things that were sanctified for use in the temple. There were garments and utensils, even animals that were sanctified. They were just like other garments in many ways, just like other utensils and forks and shovels and so on, but they had a special use, and they weren't to be used in a common way. They were set apart by God for one purpose in the temple, and so it is with this meal, this meal that we come to in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's set apart to be holy. That comes out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the two titles that we commonly use for this sacrament that are used there in 1 Corinthians 10. First, it's called the communion of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We refer to the sacrament as the sacrament of communion. By that we mean not only that we have communion or fellowship with one another when we come to this sacrament, but we have especially the highest fellowship with Jesus Christ, with our Savior. We don't come to this table to have a piece of bread with a friend or to have a drink of wine with a buddy, but this is a special meal. It's set apart by Jesus Christ. It's holy. It's a covenant meal. And in it we express our communion with the Savior. Again, the question, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. An unbeliever cannot have this communion with Jesus Christ. And so the supper is not instituted for him. He has no fellowship with the Savior. It's a meal for believers. The other word that's used here is the Lord's table. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. So we often call it the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. Perhaps this title for the sacrament especially represents to us the holiness of this sacrament. Just as we say the Lord's day, it's a day that belongs to the Lord. Or just as we say the Lord's people, a people that belong to the Lord, redeemed by His blood, purchased by the great sacrifice of His death on the cross. And so by that are set aside to be sanctified, a special people to Him. So also the Lord's Day, a special day for the Lord. So the Lord's Supper, it's something that has been reserved and set apart by Him for a special use. It's His supper. The Lord's Supper. And so he says, who may come? This preparation before participation is necessary because the meal itself is holy. the Holy Supper. But it's also necessary because of who we are, because we are sinners. When I say we are sinners, I don't mean this in a general sense with regard to all humanity, that all human beings are sinners, but we believers who the Savior has prepared this table for, we believers whom He invites to this table, we are sinners. We're still in our sin. And that comes out in our self-examination, doesn't it? And this self-examination is not something that we just do one time in our life and recognize that we're sinners, and so we pray some kind of sinner's prayer, and we become communicant members in the church, and now we can forget about sin altogether. No, every time we come to the supper, we need to examine ourselves. That's the point in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. This practice before you partake. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. First, the examination, then the participation. It's a practice that itself is healthy for our spiritual life as believers. So every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we have a sermon that's preparatory. We're called again to examine ourselves. We think about this, and it's something that God uses in our life, this practice God uses in our life for a sanctifying purpose. Now, we understand that the distinction between those who may and may not come is not simply a distinction between believers and unbelievers. It isn't just that believers may come and unbelievers may not, but there are two kinds of believers. Two kinds of believers. There are believers who are living persistently in a way of sin without genuine repentance, and they must be warned not to come to the supper. And then there are the believers who are truly sorrowful for their sins. And part of the withholding from the sacrament is the chastening of God to bring us to a genuine repentance. Think of what we read in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says, if you've got two hands and one of them offends you, what do? Cut it off. Better to get into heaven with the shame of one hand than to go to hell with two hands. That, of course, is figurative. But what Jesus is saying is that repentance has a certain shame, and you'll bear a mark for it, but better to be shamed in repentance and maimed, even lame, halting, to get into heaven. Think of Jacob, touched by God, and he leapt for the he was limping for the rest of his life, and it was a reminder to him of his sin. So those who are living persistently in the way of sin without repentance should not come to the supper. And that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. When Paul is speaking in 1 Corinthians 11 about the necessity of examination before we come to the supper, he's addressing a problem in Corinth. The problem in Corinth was that all kinds of sins had been permitted in the life of the congregation. We're familiar with this from our study of this book. There was a man living in incest who was allowed to come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. No discipline was administered against him. And then the Corinthians themselves, they had created this kind of rich and poor distinction in the congregation, and the rich pushed the poor aside, and they used the sacrament merged with their love feast as a way to discriminate against the, what Jesus calls, the little ones in the kingdom. And so Paul says there were judgments that came not on the unbelieving world, but on the believing church, the church at Corinth, on account of this. That's why, he says, many are weak and sickly among you, and some even sleep. God had brought chastisement on the church at Corinth. That can come on one personally who comes and eats and drinks judgment to himself. or that can come in the words of the catechism, on the whole congregation, the wrath of God on the whole congregation. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we must never think that we're beyond a sin that should withhold us from coming to the table. Or we should never think that we can come with a sin without repentance and think we'll be spared the chastening hand of God. That's important for us as we think also about hypocrites. Hypocrites certainly should not come to the sacrament. A hypocrite is really an unbeliever, somebody who puts a front on as though they're a believer because they see certain benefits in putting that front on, but there's no heart and there's no love and there's no faith and there's no repentance in their life at all, not a spiritual fiber in their being. But there's also hypocrisy, and those are not the same thing. Hypocrites often can't be uncovered. And the church deals with what's external. God will expose them in the end. But we can be guilty of hypocrisy when we harbor hidden and secret sins and we put on a show. Think of David. After he had committed the sin with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, what did he receive? He received the chastening hand of God, Psalm 32. He says that God's hand was so heavy on him that his moisture was turned into the drought of summer, and he was drained spiritually. That was God's chastening hand upon him. And that's the point of the warnings in the catechism and in the form as well against all those who would come defiled with the following sins. So we need to examine ourselves. We're not beyond sin. We're not beyond the potential of walking blindly even in a sin. This examination is necessary because the church, because the believer, because every church, because every believer has his weaknesses, and because we would not bring the wrath of God on the congregation or on ourselves, we must prepare before we come to the sacrament. Now, what is that preparation? Well, there's a few things that we should understand, a few qualifications or qualifiers before we talk about that preparation. The first is this: we're not looking for perfect people only. When we say that we are worthy to partake, we don't mean that we're worthy in ourselves, but rather we're talking about the worthiness of the partaking, not our worthiness. We're unworthy. But the worthiness of the partaking. And the word for worthy, the definition of the word worthy, doesn't always and only mean deserving. It can also mean something that's suitable. And that's the idea here. You're invited to a wedding and you dress worthy for the occasion. It's not that your dress or what you wear to the wedding makes you worthy of coming to the wedding. No, you've been invited. You're a guest. But the host is worthy. The host is worthy of your respect. And so you dress in a certain way out of respect for the host. And that's the same when we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We're not the ones that are worthy. Christ is the one who's worthy. And now as we come to the sacrament, we realize that he deserves our worship, our repentance, our godliness, our humility. And we come in a suitable way, a way worthy of him. The worthiness not in us, but a worthiness or a partaking that's suitable to the host, Jesus Christ. And then as we think about examining ourselves, we should think about this as well. God has already examined. God already knows. Every thought and intent of our heart, even the ones that are hidden to us, God observes and God knows. God knows the hidden motives. God knows what we're doing in secret. And the Bible tells us that God searches the hearts and He tries the reins. And He does that specifically by His Word. And that's why we need to hear the Word, because the Word of God, which is living and powerful, it pierces and discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And it's even our prayer as we come to the sacrament. We'll sing this after the sermon. Our prayer is, "Search me, O God, know me, try my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me." And now here's the point. We want to see what God sees. And to see what God sees, we need to examine ourselves before the Word of God. And let the Word of God discern the thoughts and the intents of our heart. So what is a suitable or a worthy partaking? And here, I think the catechism as well as the form that we read are very helpful, because they teach us to look beyond external conduct. One who's worthy is sincere. That struck me as we read the form together, and it gave us three different things that we should examine in ourselves as we come. And notice each of these don't have to do with just the external. A hypocrite's good at the external. We want to come as sincere, not hypocrites. And so first, everyone must consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them. That is, he must understand the weight of the guilt of his sin and the depravity of his nature. You see, it's getting deeper, isn't it? Secondly, everyone must examine his own heart. And what's he examining his heart for? A genuine faith. See? Now it comes to external conduct, but it doesn't say everyone look at his life. It says everyone must examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth. So our godliness must be directed by a purpose and a resolve that comes from a conscience that's living before God. Worthiness doesn't just have to do with, you know, the outward, what your life looks like, what people see, but we're examining our hearts, because that's what God sees. Search me, O God, know my heart. The sacrament is not instituted for hypocrites. It's not instituted for legalists. It's not instituted for externalists, but for those who come with sincerity. There are four things mentioned in the catechism, and they really parallel what I just referenced from the form. Four areas where we should examine our own hearts, our inner being before God. The first is sorrow over sin. These are all at the beginning of question one. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. Sorrow over sin. All who come are sinners. All who come are sinners. This table is not instituted for those who are without sin. We don't come to this table to say that we're without sin or that we're beyond sin. All who come are sinners. The difference between the sinners who come worthily and the sinners who may not come is this, that here come the sinners who are sorry. They're sorrowful. They're saddened by their sin. Are you saddened by your sin before God? Do you realize that your love for God is imperfect. Am I, as I come to the sacrament, characterized by a humility because I understand my own sin before God? Sorrowing of my sin, do I confess my sin? Not just in a generic profession, but am I ready, when confronted with sin, to confess my faults to others? Or is there a pride that stands in the way? Am I truly sorrowful for my sins? We can analyze sin. We can see sin in others. We can be good judges of sin when we understand right and wrong. But am I truly sorrowful myself for my sin? Then second, do I trust in Christ? Now, sorrow over sin and trust in Christ really go together. They're the two sides of repentance, aren't they? The two sides of saving faith, repentance and trust. And so the Catechism says that the supper is instituted for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. Trusting in Christ. There is no true sorrow over sin without believing in Jesus Christ. There's a sorrow of the world over sin. You can think of a Judas Iscariot. He regretted what he had done. He went out and he hung himself. But there was no pleading for mercy. There was no trusting in Christ. Do you come empty to the sacrament? Do I acknowledge the sovereign grace of God as I come to the sacrament? Am I trusting wholly in the righteousness and the blood of Jesus Christ? Or again, is there a pride in which I live comparatively? I'm more worthy than another. And then we think of what Paul says, what do you have that you haven't first received? And now if you've received it, why do you boast in it as though you hadn't received it? Trust in Christ. Then third, there's a desire to be strengthened in faith, earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened. I think of the words in Mark chapter 9, the man who had a son who was possessed with a demon. And Jesus said to him, if thou believest, I can. And he said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And doesn't that reflect what we read in the form? We have not perfect faith. We have not perfect faith. We desire our faith to be more and more strengthened. Think about sometimes how we respond to situations in a panic, or in fear, or in anger, or in worry. Because what? We're not trusting. We're not putting our faith as we should in the sovereignty and the goodness of God. We have not perfect faith. And now this is the heart of one who comes to the sacrament. He desires to have his faith more and more strengthened. We want that to change, so that there's a peace as we rest in God. So that we're not satisfied with where we're at in our spiritual progress in faith. So that, as it was expressed this morning in the text for the sermon, we have this desire that I might know him. That I might know the power of his resurrection. I want my relationship to Christ to be stronger. I want to progress in my faith. Desire to be more and more strengthened. And then, fourth, the Catechism mentions a desire to more and more grow in holiness and have their lives more holy. Again, that coincides with what is in the form. There's sin in our lives, but there's sin also in our hearts, isn't there? I want to learn. I want to mature in the Christian faith and in my walk. I want to learn how to live a more godly life, but I want also to have unfeignedly put aside all evil and hatred and envy. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians 13, love. And I said you could put your name in there. Is this true of you? And now you examine yourself. You say, am I long-suffering? Am I kind? Am I without envy? Am I without pride and boasting? Am I not self-seeking? Am I not easily provoked? Am I not thinking evil? You see, this goes, having your life more holy goes deeper, doesn't it, than just your life. It's your attitudes. We want progress in sanctification. What do we find when we examine ourselves? What do we find where we fall short? And that's the benefit of self-examination. It's not to drive me into despair, but it's to deepen my sorrow over sin, deepen my faith in God, deepen my gratitude for my salvation, and make me more intentional and deliberate in my obedience. We don't come perfect, but this is the practice, isn't it? So that there may be progress in our sanctification. We should all engage in this week before we come. But we ask the question, whose is the responsibility? The preparation before participation. Well, it's first a personal responsibility. Each of us stand, as it were, on our own, in our own conscience, before God. No, in the judgment day, the believer doesn't stand on his own before God. He stands there in the blood of Jesus Christ. But we don't stand with a crowd. Each must appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And it's important that we think about that and remember, man is not our judge. We don't live before men. It's much better to have a man who is sincere before God and a little different than the rest, than one who simply follows the crowd. Self-examination. But there's a responsibility that also falls on the church, and that comes out in question 82 of the Catechism. The elders have a responsibility with regard to protecting the holiness of the supper. The elders will do this work in the church by what they can see, because they cannot judge the heart. And so they ask the question, what does the life of this person declare? And then they set boundaries. And we declare in the form that we read that all those who live impenitently in the sins, and then there was a whole list of them for each of the Ten Commandments, live in these sins without repentance, must keep themselves from the table of the Lord. That's the church's responsibility. That's Matthew chapter 18. Tell it to the church, and then mark that man and treat him as a heathen man and a publican, Jesus says. He means there's got to be an excommunication of him from the fellowship and the life of the church by the church itself. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5. From such withdraw thyself. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11. No, with such an one not even to eat. And if we as individuals are to withdraw ourselves from that kind of intimate fellowship, then certainly the church must do that. That was again the problem in Corinth. The table was open, and so the man living in incest could come, and the people exalting themselves over the other members in the church could come, and the sacrament created more division than unity and increase of faith. And it's not only by conduct that this judgment is made, but also by confession. We had confession of faith this morning. Those men were interviewed by the council, the elders in the church. Titus chapter 3, verse 10, he that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Again, there's an excommunication from the communion of the life of the church. This could be a member in the church who believes and teaches in the church a false doctrine. And after admonition from the elders, he must be rejected. And so the scriptures teach very plainly there's a restriction that the elders must place on who may come. There's a supervision that they must exercise over the sacrament. Now, that doesn't mean that they close the gates of the sacrament to everyone who's not a member of the church, as though people who are members of this church or these churches are the only Christians. No, there's a responsibility that the elders have. And then there's a responsibility that the individual has. And these two work together in who may participate in the sacrament. It's interesting that in the story of the life of John Calvin, this was one of the major controversies early in his ministry. He had come to Geneva. He had ministered there for several years. During that time, he had completed his institutes. One of the things that Calvin's Institutes puts great emphasis on is ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And John Calvin understood the biblical teaching of discipline in the church. And he saw that there should be a restriction on who may come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And there were prominent people in the city of Geneva who were living openly in sin. And they wanted to participate in the sacrament. And John Calvin would not give communion to them. They were upset. So upset that John Calvin was evicted from the city, driven out. And for 3 years, he labored in Strasbourg until he was asked to return to Geneva. It was over this issue, whether the sacrament should be open or supervised. The church also has a responsibility. But also, every member of the church, we all have a mutual duty with regard to this oversight and preparation before participation. It shouldn't all be elders. And this is the reason that I read Matthew chapter 18. Jesus says, if your brother offends you, go to him. And go to him between you and him alone. Resolve it. And if it can't be resolved between you and him alone, don't spread the word, but take one other person, a witness, that in the mouth of two witnesses it may be established. Discipline begins not by running to the church. Discipline begins not by telling everybody else in the church about a sin that you know in somebody's life. But discipline begins by the mutual care of the members. One member who's aware or offended by something in the life of another, going to that member. So when you know that somebody's walking in sin, you go and you tell them, brother, you shouldn't come to the sacrament. You bring the wrath of God on yourself and on the congregation. And if they don't listen, then you take another and you go to them. And this is the way you have a responsibility in the church. That responsibility is broader than that too. Think of in the last couple of weeks in the bulletin with regard to confession of faith. Young men in the congregation made confession of faith, three of them, and there was a period of approbation. And by your silence, you show your approval for these men to be received as members in the church through confession of faith. But now, should you know something about a man or a woman whose name is put up for membership in the church, and you think to yourself, well, they've fooled the elders, then it's your responsibility to go to that one and to go to the elders. These announcements in the bulletin are not a kind of rubber stamp, but they're an opportunity for the members in the church to exercise their mutual oversight and discipline in the life of the congregation. That's true also when new members are received into the church from another congregation, maybe not through confession of faith. But if you know that they've been schismatic and troublemaking in the church life where they were before and rebellious against the office bearers, or if you know that they're living in a particular sin, then it's your responsibility to exercise mutual discipline in the church. And then there's one more way that you do this, and it's that you make sure that the gospel that's preached from the pulpit in your congregation holds forth the proper qualifications as they've been set forth tonight for those who may come to the sacrament. That there is a warning issued, that there is a calling to self-examination, and that the truth of God's word is maintained in those things. And so we come next week to the sacrament to discern the Lord's body. We will discern the Lord's body only when we know ourselves as sinners. We have a sorrow. We trust in Jesus Christ. And recognizing our weakness, we desire to be stronger in faith and the sacraments given to confirm and strengthen our faith, and to be stronger in holiness. And that will come out of a heart of gratitude for the grace of God. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord's Supper. We pray that in our preparation this week, we may come and be prepared with a true heart of faith and sincerity. And we pray also that through our partaking of the sacrament next week, we may be strengthened in our faith. Use preparation for the sacrament for a greater growth in sanctification and an expression in our lives of what we said this morning, that I might know Him, Jesus Christ, and know Him more fully and progressively and completely. We pray it for His sake. Amen.